Now we want to move in after that first session to three basic questions of the Christian life. First of all, who lives the Christian life, God or man? We discussed that last time in the second session. Who lives the Christian life, God or man? There are two extremes on this, obviously. At any point, you're always going to find at least two extremes. Some people even get a third one. But the two extremes are that God lives the Christian life through me and does the whole job. And I sit back and let him do it. Let go and let God, that approach. Outstanding cliche, but it's not biblical, and we tried to go through that last time. The other extreme is the man side, that man does it all, that God has set up the works, now we're to go out and really do it. But we tried to show that these two are extremes, and it's really God and man working together. God initiating a work, God's work demands my response. That's what we're trying to lay out in Who Lives the Christian Life. God's work always demands my response. You start from Genesis to Revelation, as we tried to illustrate last time, and we see this principle. God's work demands my response. And we then, therefore, when we respond, we are responding by faith that God has already enabled me to do it. So those of you who have not been, were not in that those last two sessions, I hope we can pick up now and go to the second question. The second question, the first one was who lives the Christian life? There are two extremes, God or man, and really it's God-man. God does 100%, I do 100%, only his 100% is a heap more than mine. But we do it on the basis of what he's done. The second question is, what is the Christian life? What is the Christian life anyway? Is it attitude? Is it activity? The third question is, how is it lived? How is the Christian life lived? And we're going to go in tonight in these two questions. What is the Christian life? How is it lived? First of all, I'd like to ask you some questions and see if we can't get some responses. If I were to ask you to describe, maybe to even draw on a piece of paper, although I don't think that would be overly helpful for this situation, but if you would just draw in your mind a stick figure of what a happy believer is all about, a believer who's really on top of it, what would you draw? Just think about it for a moment. If you were going to draw and try to communicate, let's say to an international student or to someone who's not familiar too much with Christianity, what would you draw? What kind of stick figure would you, what would you have him doing? What would you have him saying? Or what would you have the picture be like? Anybody? Just quickly, we'll just run a few through. Okay, you draw him and put a balloon in him and write "spirit filled" inside the balloon. He'd look. Yes. Yes. Remove Dan Beard, will you? That's a weird picture, Dan. That's good. I've used this illustration for probably 100 times. Never had one like that, and probably never will. What else? Is there another? Is there another one that would be? What else would you have him doing?
A smile on
the face. Smile on the face? Okay, a smile on the face. Your picture would have a big smile. Bible in the hand, very good. Eyes closed, praying, yes. The eyes would be closed, definitely. Praying, have them in that position, yes. Okay, joy. What else? These have mostly been good. What else? Anything else? Okay, active. He's not sitting down. Anything else? Okay. Expressing joy or praise to God. Hands near. What else? Anybody think of anything that hasn't been named? You're thinking it in your mind. You just hate to say it.
Talking to somebody.
Talking to somebody. It's a very common one that comes up. Talking to somebody about Christ. Maybe the four-law booklet in the hand, 18 steps, something like that. Some method. Okay, if they had 18 steps, they'd probably be sitting down, I suppose. Okay, these are some, and yet as we start thinking of the Christian life, we blow it most of the time because we focus on things that Jesus never focused on. When Jesus was asked this same kind of question by implication as he hit the scene for the first time, he zeroed in on something that in his focus, in his picture, it doesn't look like ours. Oh, some of them were mentioned were very good because they're zeroing in about where Jesus was, especially those about joy and the smile, that kind of thing. And yet, the Lord Jesus draws 8 different frames. And as he lays these frames out before us, we find that our normal focus of the Christian life is false. Our normal focus of the Christian life is to stick the Bible in the hand, to get them on their knees praying, to make sure that they're in a church building, or to have them sharing Christ, or to have them doing something all the time. And yet Jesus comes across in a balance, I think, that's very, very key. He says that there's something before doing that's very important to us. There's something behind the doing. It's a quality of life. It's almost like taking the two strands of being and doing. What you are determines what you do. Or what you are speaks so loudly that I can't hear what you're saying, or I can't even tell what you're doing, because what you are doesn't sound very good. So the whole idea of being and doing is how he brings it together. And he does it in the Beatitudes, as we warned you last session. In the Beatitudes, many of you studied many passages through the Bible last week. Spook was doing a lot of things throughout Revelation and the other epistles and apostles, and didn't study the passage. But in Matthew chapter 5, take it to Matthew chapter 5 if you got your Bibles, and let's go to verse 3, because here we have eight different pictures of what Jesus is talking about of a happy believer. He uses this term over and over again, blessed, blessed, blessed. They're known as the Beatitudes. Usually these are the verses that are used or quoted by people when they're demonstrating against the war or something like this. These are big-time verses when it comes to that, because very few people really understand them, and they're just used for everything. And so many Christians don't understand these as well. But I think these may be the most significant words Jesus ever gave on the Christian life. What is the Christian life? Is it being or is it doing? Or what's happening? Now, this word blessed, if you were to translate it today into our culture, you could use the word happy. And yet, happy is not deep enough, because if you think of happiness on the gut level, way down deep, I mean real deep joy, then you've got the word blessedness. So he says, blessed is the man, blessed is the man, blessed is the man who does these things or who has these qualities about his life. And then he lays out exactly how, a definition, basically, of what is Christian living as he starts his first sermon. Let's look at it, eight different pictures. We're going to take two columns of four. We're going to take the first four in one column and the other four right next to them in the next column and show you how they relate together, because they're very uniquely related, and how it sets the pace for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. The first one, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, the first time I ever read this, seriously, I wasn't sure what it meant, but I knew one thing. I had poverty and everything else. I didn't need any more poverty. But there's something about this that we've got to zero in on as we've been working on self-image for the parent-child relationship and parents trying to bring their children up to have a good self-image. We're finding that this passage right here has more to say on the self-image of a child, the self-image of a person, than probably any other passage in the Scriptures. He starts out saying, blessed or happy is the one who is poor in spirit. Now, this poor in spirit means it's the opposite of a haughty spirit. It's the opposite of pride. You're to be poor in spirit, not to have a haughty spirit, but to have poverty in spirit. Really, the way you could evaluate this, as you trace this through the Bible, is poor in spirit means to have a right evaluation of yourself before God. It's a right evaluation of yourself before God. In a way, there's a sense of inadequacy toward God. It's realizing that you are nothing. Now, some people go too far on that. They start praying, Lord, make me nothing. And they want to be more nothing so Christ can be more Christ. Well, Christ can't be any more Christ, and you probably won't be any more nothing. I had a professor in seminary who said, take it by faith, you already are nothing. So don't pray for it. But you can't go too far on this, because you have to realize, yes, there is a wickedness in man, but there also is a wonder of man. There's the creation of God. God created man in his image. And so we need to have a right evaluation of ourselves before God, realizing God and all of his holiness, and then seeing ourselves and all of our sinfulness. We have a right evaluation toward God. We see how wicked we really are down deep. I mean, if we just let go, it would be all over. But at the same time, we realize that God's the one who created us in his image, so that there's something there. It's not a divine spark by any means, but there is something wonderful about man. And God wants to relate back to man so that he can bring that wonder out, and so he can let that wonder be reflected throughout the universe. So a right evaluation of yourself before God, realizing that before God, you're nothing. You see, normally we start comparing with one another, and we can always find somebody who is a little bit more carnal than we are. And as long as we can find somebody who's a little bit out of it, more out of it than we are, then we are still comfortable that we're not ready to be kicked off the wagon yet. But God says we need to be poor in spirit, an anti-pride mechanism that has a right evaluation of yourself before God, a sense of inadequacy, realizing who God is and who you are. His second one here builds right on that. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Can you imagine? Blessed are those who mourn. What's he mean? Happy is the one who mourns. In John chapter 16, in verse 20, Jesus sets forth an interesting conversation that gives us some insight into what he's talking about. He says, when I go away, the world is going to rejoice, but you're going to weep. You're going to mourn. But I'm going to send you another, what? Comforter. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Paul picks up the same kind of idea in 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, where he says that we live in this old tabernacle, this body that's bent towards sin because of our sin nature. We live in this old earthly tabernacle, but inside this tabernacle we have a heavenly treasure. We have been bought with a price. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, those who are believers. We have a new creation. We are a new creation in our new nature, as we talked about last session. And he says this heavenly treasure lives in this old, yucky, dirty, sinful body that's bent away from God. And worse than that, we're living in a world that's bent away from God. And worse than that, Satan's in the middle trying to bring these two things together, the old sin nature and the world. Blessed are those who mourn. And Paul goes on and says in 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, he says, and we groan and we mourn. Why? Because that sin nature, that bent away from God, keeps us from God. It's not being depressed about yourself. It's being sensitive to sin. It's a sensitivity to sin and our sin nature, realizing that there's a part of us that is bent away from God, and we need to dissect that in a sense and locate it and say, oh, I hate that. When that thought comes up and tries to lure you into yielding to it, you locate it, you realize, hold it, that's sin, that's wrong. And you hate it and you mourn. Why? Because that sin is keeping you from God. It's keeping you from being more like Jesus Christ. James picks up the same kind of theme in James 4 and James 5, the end of chapter 4, the first part of 5. He says there that sometimes when we sin, we ought to weep and howl and mourn. It's a sensitivity to sin. It's having real godly sorrow about sin, mourning. And there's something about that mourning, there's something about that sensitivity to sin that is totally, directly correlated to our maturity in the Christian life. Because the more sensitive we are to sin and that bent away from God, the more able we are to deal with and to move on in our spiritual growth. Isaiah is a perfect example of these two, poor in spirit and mourning. Isaiah 6, when Isaiah comes before God in all of his holiness, in all of his glory, Isaiah looks at God and sees him and he says, woe is me, or that's King Jimmy, for good night am I dirty. Woe is me. I dwell amongst dirty people. I've got dirty hands. I'm all dirty. What he was saying is, I see God in all of his holiness, and in comparison to God's holiness, man, I'm dirty. Now, if I just came into your office someday and looked at you and then looked at me, I'd say, well, I'm not so bad, you see. But in light of God's holiness, I'm dirty. You see? I'm dirty. And so his point was that his eyes had seen the King, the Lord of hosts, is what he says in about verse 6. He saw God in all of his glory and all of his holiness. Therefore, he saw himself in all of his sinfulness. And then he mourned. He mourned. The third one is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, meekness is not weakness, but it's a quiet, controlled confidence. It's a quiet, controlled confidence that you have a right evaluation of yourself before God, that you do understand that there's that sin nature drawing you away from God, constantly bending you that way and drawing you that way, but that you have a confidence that the God who has begun his work in you will continue it until the day of redemption. You see? You have that confidence in God that his system is right, That he has given us the Holy Spirit as the engagement ring, it says in the Greek. There's a word that it uses there. It says the Holy Spirit is our seal. And that word was used in the culture of the Greek culture at that time as an engagement ring. And the Holy Spirit's like our engagement ring. He's the promise of what's to come. The full marriage, the full perfection that is to come, the glory that is to come. And so the confidence lies in God and His design, in God and His character, in God and His plan, and what He's about to do and what He has already done in us. This is why Jesus says later on, as He illustrates, He says, when a guy comes and smacks you on the cheek, don't worry about who owns the hand that hit you on the cheek, but turn your cheek. Why? Because the person that just hit you is hurting much deeper than you'll ever hurt. He's miserable. He's got a problem. But because you're meek, because you've got a quiet, controlled confidence, you know who you are, you know who God is, you've got a relationship with Him, then you don't have to react. Because you're under the control of that man when you react. Now, no one likes these first three. There's not a person in the room here like the first three. It's yucky. I mean, I saw your faces. It's all horrible up here. No one likes it. I don't like it. Because it's talking about where we lack. It's talking about where we don't have all the shots. It talks about our dirt. It talks about where we are missing something. The fourth one picks us back up. Because in the fourth one it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He says, for they shall be satisfied. For they shall be satisfied. This word satisfied is the word that was used for fattening up cattle so that they wouldn't want any more. They would never hunger anymore. They would just keep feeding them. The idea here is that which you lack can be totally filled up, can be totally satisfied by hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now, what's righteousness? As you trace through righteousness throughout the New Testament and actually throughout the Bible, you come down to the real definition of the word, and the definition of righteousness is living consistently with a standard, or more specifically to the believer, living consistently with your nature, your new nature. Now, who was the most righteous? Who was the most consistent? Well, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the righteous one. He was the consistent one because being the God-man, He never sinned, not even one time. He was most consistent with His nature. He's the righteous one. I think what He's saying here is not only hunger and thirst to be consistent with your new nature. I think He's saying here hunger and thirst to be like Jesus Christ, the consistent one, the righteous one. The one who's consistent and only does righteous things, you see? And notice what He says here. He goes from preaching to meddling here, I think, right away in His first sermon. Because He doesn't say, blessed are those who desire to be like Jesus Christ. I could answer that. When I was first meditating on this a good while ago, I was moving through here very quickly and things were going well. Loved the verses and just kind of neat things, you know? And then all of a sudden I asked myself the question, are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? I come back and talk to myself, as I normally do when I meditate. It's weird, but I do. And I come back with the answer, well, I desire to be. I mean, I really want to be. And that satisfied me for a minute. And I come back, wait a minute, hold it. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, you know how bad the desire is. I mean, it's pretty bad. But do you hunger and thirst for it? I think what he's getting at is that this is a necessity of life. When you're hungry, you go get something to eat. When you're thirsty, you go get something to drink. I'm a tabaholic, and I have to have tab. I get the shakes when I don't have it at the proper time. And I can go buy a 7-Eleven, and it just hurts me to go buy it because I know that there are tabs in there. When I'm thirsty, I go get a tab, and nothing stops me. Last night, we were out of tab, and it was a desperate situation. And as soon as the kids were in bed, I was gone. Because when I'm thirsty, I go get it. You see, there's something about hungering and thirsting that brings about action. There's something about just desiring that keeps it in the theoretical. You see? Blessed is he that hungers and thirsts for righteousness, to be like Jesus Christ. For they, and they only, will be satisfied, totally filled up. You hungering and thirsting for righteousness? I didn't say, are you desiring to be? I mean, are you hungering and thirsting to the point where you're doing something about it? to live more consistently like the Lord Jesus? Now these first four are talking about our relationship with God, and are basically talking about being. They're talking about who we are, really our self-image in a sense. The next four are talking about doing. They're talking about our relationship with God, yes, but not toward ourselves, but toward others. Our relationship toward others. So one is toward God and relationship to self. The other one is talking about our relationship with others. These other four. Let's look at them. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Another word for merciful would be compassionate, to show compassion. Now, a way to illustrate that would be when you see someone with a need, that you're eager to meet that need. You empathize with them, and you have compassion to go and meet that need. Compassion. Now, of course, the greatest need that we find that people have today, is not to have a bath. It's not to have some food necessarily, especially in our culture. It's not to have another dime or so, but the issue is that they need, more than anything else, they need the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a need. And he says, blessed are those who are compassionate. Blessed are those who are merciful. When I was growing up, I had a lot of compassion for people who didn't know Christ because I had found something and I wanted to share it with my friends. In the first week or so after I had trusted in Christ and let it be known, I shared with a lot of my enemies and friends, and made more enemies than friends, and it was a wild turn-off time there in Blanchester High School, an outstanding place in Ohio. And I'll never forget that week. It was an embarrassing time, embarrassing. I didn't know what to say, didn't know how to say it, but I knew I wanted to tell them. I knew I wanted to give them the message. I remember then in the high school, and I prayed one morning, Lord, let me speak to Richard. I just want an opportunity to speak to Richard. And first period study hall, who comes and sits down next to me but my best friend, Richard, sits right down. He asks a very key question. Tim, do you believe the Bible? I said, well, sure. He sat there for a moment waiting for me to go on, but I couldn't go on. I didn't know what else to do. I just said, sure, I believe it. You know, I mean, anybody believes the Bible. And I stuttered a little bit more, and then I asked him a question about science. I was scared to death. I didn't know what to do. Then I ran into a group of people who said, if you could read, you can witness. And they said, if you take this little booklet and you read it to somebody, they'll actually understand the gospel, and you won't have to think up things to say. It's right there, and actually, they might even receive Christ. It'll scare you to death, but they'll receive Christ. And they were right. I never will forget. I went to the University of Texas at Arlington. Went with another guy who was supposed to be training me, and I just read this booklet for, I guess, 2 or 3 months before that. It was so exciting to see it, but I couldn't figure that it would work. I went with him. We sat down, talked to this guy, and the guy said, hey, I'm really interested in that. I said, let me do it by myself. He said, all right. So I went out and sat in the cafeteria with this guy. We talked a little bit, and I said, would you mind if I share with you this little booklet? He said, no, wouldn't at all. And so I read through the thing. At the end, I said, now, you wouldn't want to receive Christ, would you? And he sat there, and he came right back very positively. Well, yes, I really would. At this point, I knew that he didn't understand what I said. So I read through the booklet again, just to make sure, knowing that people don't do that, you know. So I read through the thing again. The guy that was sitting next to me, who was supposed to be training me, was having many palpitations of the heart at this point. And here's the guy who wants to trust Christ, but I knew he didn't understand. Went through it again. This time, I knew. Now that it's clarified, the guy will not come along. He still wanted to trust in Christ. It was incredible. And I said, well, would you like to pray this prayer? And he said, yes. And I said, right here? And he said, yes. And I thought, well, I think I'm embarrassed for him to pray that prayer. And I didn't say that, but I was just feeling that inside. And here, right there in front of God and everybody, he wanted to pray. So we did it. And I must admit, I used the eyebrow method and had my eyes open the whole time. I was really scared, but it was so exciting. I decided that was so much fun, I'd go to another table. Picked up another booklet, that same booklet, went over there, sat down, and did it again, and that guy trusted in Christ. It was so exciting. I was bumping heaven all the way home. Now I found a channel for the compassion that I had all along. And then I caught myself. After sharing it over and over and over and over again, I caught myself in something that is so tragic and so terrible. I was sharing Christ, not because of compassion anymore, but because I had a good method that worked. You see, Jesus Christ is not a bit interested in our methods. He's not a bit interested in anything else except behind that. What's your attitude? What's the quality of life? Do you have compassion? Or are you just doing it because it turns you on? Or you have a good method? Let's go on. It gets worse. Blessed are the merciful. The next one is blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Here we find this phrase, pure in heart, in the Old Testament in Proverbs 22:11, where it says the king's friend is pure in heart. What he's talking about there is loyalty, honesty, right motives, because the king's friend must be one who's loyal and has right motives. And the king's friend will be pure in heart, he says. In all of our dealings, we must be pure in heart and honest and have the proper motives as we are involved in business, as we are involved in just talking to people, even in a spiritual matter. The right motives and pure in heart are very, very important. The next one is, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. This is not talking about somebody who's walking along with a sign that says, make love, not war. But it's basically talking about someone who is interested in making peace where there is no peace. He's seeking to establish peace where there is no peace. Jesus was the great peacemaker. He was just trying to establish peace where there was no peace, between God and man, total enmity. And he was establishing peace. And he became our peace, our peacemaker. Do you function as a peacemaker in your dealings? It's so easy to be the one who's the contentious one. You're sitting around in a committee meeting and somebody has an idea and you've got one that's totally opposed to it. And rather than coming on with a little tack, you come along a little strong and a little tacky, you might say, and you really let them have it. And you've just caused a mini warfare on this wonderful spiritual committee you just started out in prayer. Are you a peacemaker making peace where there is no peace? Or are you the contentious one? Finally, he says, blessed are those, in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I just list this as rejoice in persecution. Rejoice in persecution. Here he's saying, happy is the one who, when he's persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now, what is the reason why he's persecuted? You tell me. Why are these people being persecuted? Or what's this person being persecuted for? Why? Because he was righteous. Right, that's the key. These people are being persecuted, or the one he's talking about here, is being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because of who he is and what he stands for, not because of what he does. There was a group at SMU of five men with green jackets, and they came in with Bibles under their arms, and they would walk up to people and stick a Bible in a person's stomach and say, you know, you're going to hell. And many would say, no, I didn't know that. And other things they would say are just outstanding, and they were persecuted. They were persecuted. And as they went out the door, of the student center, they were praising the Lord for the privilege of being persecuted for Jesus Christ. But you see, they ought to have been persecuted for that kind of tactic. You don't go attacking people for Christ. That demands persecution. But you are persecuted here in this situation because of who you are, not because of some bad tactic or because you're offensive or because you're tacky or attacking somebody. So he says, rejoice and be glad. I don't have a whole lot of problem with the term rejoice, but I've got a lot of problem with the term be glad. Anybody can say PTL, you know, praise the Lord, or wow, thank you, Lord, for this, and just kind of come on with a little quickie rejoice, kind of a surfacey rejoice. Well, you know, praise the Lord. And PTLA and all this, praise the Lord anyway. And we just got all these sayings that we can come on with rejoice. I think that's why he goes a little further than this and makes sure it's deeper. He says, rejoice and be glad. The term here, be glad, is where we get the term celebrate. Throw a party. The idea here is rejoice when you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Throw a party. Celebrate. Can you imagine? Our first 2 months at American University, a small Jewish university in Washington, D.C., small Methodist university in Washington, D.C., with a 70% Jewish population. It's almost a Jewish university. Our first 2 months there, one of the men who was on the Jewish Defense League officers, national officers group, the committee, came and stood right next to me, just looked at me like over here on the side. I was talking to another young man in front of the elevator, and we were talking. The guy just stared. I looked at him. I said, do you want me for something? He never moved, never said a thing. I thought he wasn't ready to talk, so we went back over here, and I kept talking to this guy. Came back. The guy still, just stern as could be, looking at me. I said, did I do something against you? What's the problem? He said, I want to let you know something, that I'm willing to die to stop you on this campus. That rang a little funny in the ears there. I hadn't heard that kind of thing. Die to stop it. And he didn't know what a coward I was down underneath. I was just ready to die right there for him saying that. And so I said, well, what do you mean? He said, we've stopped other people on the campus that do the same kind of thing you do, and we're going to stop you. And I want you to know I'm willing to die to stop you. So he took off in the elevator. The elevator closed very dramatically, and he went down. I found my staff member who used to play for University of Miami football, and he would just love people to death by hugging them, you know, and smiling at the same time and crush them. And he was with me as a special assignment the rest of the 2 weeks. But can you imagine if I would have called up our staff team and said, hey, we're having a party tonight. Oh, really? Whose birthday? Why are we may die before the weekend's out. That's weird, right? All of these things are weird. All of these things are different that Jesus lays out for a picture of a believer, because he's laying out a picture of believers who are living by a different standard. Happy believers move to a different drumbeat altogether than the world, and that's why it's so different, so peculiar people that he talks about. Now, there's some interesting relationships here between these two columns of four. One is that each one of these relates to the other. Let's look at it. In order to be merciful, in order to be compassionate, you must deal with the poor in spirit problem. In other words, until you've dealt with the pride problem, or at least are in the process of beating that pride problem down and realizing God and all of his holiness, that before God, you can have no pride. That before God, there is no haughty spirit. If we can keep our eyes on God and his holiness, we have no time. We have no way to keep allowing that pride to come. And so he's saying here, have that poor in spirit before you can ever lift somebody else up. One of the biggest reasons why we can't go and don't want to go and meet somebody else's need and lift them up is because when we do, it threatens us out of our minds. We don't have a right evaluation of ourselves before God. So we must be poor in spirit before we can be merciful. The same thing goes with mourning. In order to be pure in heart, in order to have that real sensitive purity in heart, we are to have a sensitivity to sin. We must be those who mourn, those who know what's leading us away from God and are able to hate that and mourn over that. So those who mourn are pure in heart. The peacemaker. Peacemaker is the one who is meek. It's only when you have a quiet, controlled confidence in God and the plan that he's got and his design and God himself and his character. It's only when you've got that kind of quiet, controlled confidence that you don't have to react when somebody says something against you or attacks you in any way, verbally or any other way. You can be a peacemaker. And then finally, those who rejoice in persecution are rejoicing in persecution and being persecuted for what reason? Righteousness. It's almost like those who have been hungering and thirsting for righteousness, they're starting to become righteous in their outworking. Somebody started to notice. And when they started to notice, they started to persecute them because they did the same thing to Jesus, and Jesus said they'll do the same thing to you if they notice the righteousness. But you see, if we blend in so well with them that we're so camouflaged that no one can tell, they won't be able to get you. See? So the idea here is rejoice in persecution because you've been persecuted for righteousness' sake. Somebody noticed. They saw it. Rejoice. Throw a party. Somebody noticed that I'm becoming righteous. You see? And all of these things are describing a happy believer moving to a different drumbeat. Are you a happy believer? I think the balance of this whole thing is realizing that peculiar people, that term that's talked about in the New Testament, is not that we're to be oddballs or weirdos. If you're odd or weird, you were that way before you met Jesus Christ. Believe me, He didn't make you that way. I had the unfortunate experience of living nearby a girl who was very weird for Jesus in high school. And she could have started the club, Weird for Jesus Club there in high school. She was just plain weird. And she thought that that was her calling, to be weird. And she would come into this small high school. She would come and come into the cafeteria, and she'd have her tray. And when she would come, the Christians who didn't want to be weird for Jesus would eat fast and try to leave before she came in, because she did some wild things. She wanted to pray out loud, of course, because that's the way you ought to do. It's a good testimony, as she said. And she would come in and kind of drop her tray so people knew she was there, cleared her throat, and boy, could she do that. And then everyone would have she'd have their attention, and then she would swoop her neck like a big swan and pray, and the whole cafeteria would just kind of watch, you know, and then she'd take off in loud order. You could hear just people all over the cafeteria saying, boy, I wish I was that way, you know. No, you didn't. No one wanted to be weird for Jesus. No one wanted to be weird, period. So Jesus is not out to make us weird, to make us oddballs, but we're to be peculiar people, people who are living by different standards, but that the standards work. They work. You know, there really are two words that characterize these two columns. The first word is the word salt. Salt. It's the word that's used here in the Sermon on the Mount at the end of the Beatitudes. Salt characterizes our relationship before God. Salt, it's talking about the quality that the salt has. It's talking about who we are. And this salt concept is taken all the way through the Sermon on the Mount and picked up in the New Testament again, of who you are, the quality of life of who you are, what you are. The other term that is used at the end of the Beatitudes is light. And light is more what you do, what you say, in relationship to others. Salt is more in relationship to God, and yet it has its passive effect, you might say, on the world, because we're a purifying agent in a sense. But it's basically what we are. It's who we are. Light is basically what we do, and what we do that it might that the people might see our good works and glorify God in heaven. There are a couple of things about that. Salt and light are different. In other words, it's more important that we understand that there are two different things here. One, quality of life, who you are. The other one, quality of life in relationship to other people, what you do. What is the Christian life? The Christian life is a combination of two different themes, salt and light. It's a combination of two different qualities, you might say, being and doing. And yet some people get so activity-oriented that they think that the more activities they're in, the more they're doing, the better they'll be. And yet others are so much involved in trying to be and never doing. And they're sitting there studying and staying in their study, and they can't ever get out. They don't want to get tainted by the world. It's almost the monastic approach to Christianity. Salt and light are different. But there's something about salt and light that makes them inseparable when it comes to the Christian life. There is no light without salt. There is no doing, proper doing, without being. Jesus is painting a picture. And He's painting a picture of a happy believer. And He's basically saying that a happy believer moves to a different drumbeat than the world. It goes by a different standard than the world. It's by a standard that works. Are you a happy believer? I mean the blessed kind. The one who is poor in spirit, the one who mourns, the one who is meek, the one who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and then having these other four qualities emanating from you toward others. Are you a happy believer? Jesus ends with a very solemn warning at the end of this whole message in chapter 7 of Matthew. And there he says that if you hear my words and you act upon them, you're like the wise man who builds his house upon the rock. And when the rains come and the winds come and the floods come in and the pressures of life and all of the pressures of the world start pounding in upon you, the house will stand because you heard my words and you acted upon them. But if you hear my words and you don't act upon them, you're like the foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. And when those same pressures of life, when the same pressures and floods and rains and winds come upon you, your house is going to fall. Are you a happy believer? Happy believers move to a different drumbeat than the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit can convince us and convict us of sin and of righteousness where we ought to be, and of judgment. Lord, I pray that we might begin to filter these things back through our own lives and start realizing that we must function on a different standard, living to the tune of a different drummer. Make us happy believers, Father, focusing not on activities, but upon these qualities that are you're describing so clearly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.